Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
4 years ago, the transgender revolution was advancing at breathtaking speed in our nation. In the summer of 2021, a male weightlifter identifying as a female was allowed to compete in women's events at the Olympic Games. You remember the name Bruce, a.k.a. Caitlyn Jenner. Story made a tremendous impact here. And also in 2022, USA Today recognized Rachel Levine, then the U.S. Assistant Health Secretary, and the highest-ranking person to identify as transgender in the Biden administration, as one of its Women of the Year. However, the story that really captured the most national attention about gender identity was that of Leah Thomas, the biological male swimmer who set multiple records while competing at the University of Pennsylvania women's team. That was a real turning point, I think, in gender politics and worldview, because it really pointed for everyone to see clearly the unfairness of a bigger, stronger man competing against women in sports, which led to a lot of public policy changes after that, including this last week. You may have heard, thankfully, I think, the United States Department of Education announced an agreement with Penn, which is found to have been in violation of the law prohibiting sex discrimination in any program or activity. According to that deal, Thomas's records have been canceled, and the school agreed to issue a personalized apology to the female athletes that lost to Thomas. And additionally, the school agreed to restore titles to female athletes and pledged, quote, it will not allow males to compete in female athletic programs again, end quote. Praise the Lord, I think. It's about time some sanity, what I call uncommon sense, was restored a bit, returned to our society, sent the message that men are men, women are women, and that gloriously by God's purpose, plan, grace, that we, the two sexes, are equal but different by design. Different by design. That's the truth that compelled us from God's Word to give you a little reminder in this little brief summer series we've done on the biblical mandate for men and women. We felt the need, I think, to go back to the manual, the blueprint for God's design for men and women, at least in a few different ways, to help kind of do a reset for you, help you in your thinking as you engage in conversation on this issue. Because as you know, understanding worldview, how God's Word responds to the world, the society, their culture, is something important for us to know and apply, right? And in fact, last time, Brother Rob, in his opening message on Manhood 101, which you can hear online, he took us to Genesis 2 on the need for men to work and keep the garden that God's given them in some different ways. That's a primary responsibility for men that we think has been lost a bit on this generation. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus a pastoral letter that actually would have fallen in between 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus was a Greek believer, was one of Paul's ministry converts, and he was called to pastor the church at Crete, on the island of Crete near Greece. And like in the first letter to Timothy, Paul wants Titus to be able to share with the church a sense of order and acknowledge on how church should go, how church leaders would be called, how ministry would take place, and discipleship, how that would flow out. Specifically, he's talking about discipleship in this passage, training or equipping disciples to be more Christ-like, beginning with the idea that sound doctrine has to be taught first, that older men should be examples of manhood, disciple younger men to be the same. And in that context, he's continuing with this argument, and he's giving us a picture on what biblical womanhood should look like in large part, and for that to be passed on. And so there's two pictures that he gives us here in the text. That first, women should be willing to be discipled. And secondly, they should be disciplers. Right? So we're going to look at being discipled and discipling. Discipling in what way? Saying what? Let's look at that. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, where it begins in this idea of being discipled. Older women are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love. That's actually the older men, but older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. We'll stop right there. Women, all Christians, for that matter, are required, we're expected to demonstrate godly character and good works, right? Our lives, our lips should deny ungodly living. And so Paul starts with looking at the attitude and the actions of older or more mature women. That's what that Greek word means when it refers to older. You can translate it as elder, more mature. The idea is sanctification, Christ-likeness, holiness, living in a way that honors God. And the church of Christ should demonstrate in our walk such a way that our walk matches our talk. For whatever reason, these were probably issues for the church at Crete that Pastor Titus was dealing with. Paul points out two negative characteristics, what was going on with women in the church at that time, particularly those that were not being reverent or holy in behavior. And again, he's referring to women basically, if it's chronological age, 60 and older, but the idea more mature. The elder women in the community, first off, were being mocked, it seems, for gossip and foolish talk. They were called slanderers. Literally from the Greek has the idea of throwing things at people. Throwing insults at people is the idea. You would say that about an informer, about a traitor. So the issue at that time, a lot of the older women had a lot of time on their hands. They'd visit other women in their hood, and they would just spread lies, gossip. Even among the churched women, this was going on. Then there was a problem contextually here with drinking. In terms of alcohol, wisdom on drinking is implied here by Paul in that drinking can lead to drunkenness, which overlaps with the problem of the tongue. You ever heard the saying, open lips lead to loose lips? Also, the risk is that alcohol, drinking, can be addictive because he says they should not be slaves or in bondage to much wine. Meaning we all of us, women here, need to be careful, need to be prudent, discreet as to consuming alcohol if you choose to do so at all. And if it's habitual, and the word here is that it's in the perfect present tense, meaning it's ongoing, something that was being done consistently. If you're doing that, it can very easily become addictive. In other words, according to the original language, Paul wants Titus to teach the women in the church to not be heavy drinkers. They shouldn't drink often enough where they're known as drinkers. You see the woman walking by and you go, she's a drinker. You don't want that said about you, is the point. And you know, I get, as a pastor, this question quite a bit in our day and age. Can I drink? Oh, he's going there. One of those issues. Does God, does the Bible allow or permit the consumption of alcohol? The short answer is yes. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcoholic beverages. Although, quite honestly, myself, I wish it did. Because if it did, we'd live in a safer, less complicated world. But God is all wise and generous, and his grace knows what he's doing. So I would say to someone, a better question would be this. Not should I drink, not can I drink, but rather could I drink, should I drink? Would it be good for me? Would it be good for my health? Would it be good for my family? Would it be wise for me to do? It's not a can I question. It's a should I question. If you wanted to take a deeper dive on the issue, I'd refer you to look at Psalm 104, which speaks of, like some other texts, of wine being a blessing to gladden the heart. But I would also direct you to texts like in Proverbs chapter 20 that speak to warnings and risks associated. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And probably the most definitive chapter or scripture in terms of warnings would be Proverbs 23. You could look at verses 20, 21. Listen to 29 and 30. It asks these rhetorical questions. This is the book of wisdom. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Meaning you have these wounds and you don't know how they got there. Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry or stay long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. And then verse 32. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. An adder is another kind of a poisonous snake. Finally, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. That's what it can do to you. So again, that's a warning. That's a warning text implying much caution needs to take place on this issue. So, women ought to be both discipled, taught, mentored, proper, good, godly behavior like this, and then pass it on. Disciples. All disciples need to be disciple makers. If you're a follower of Christ, you should be helping others to become followers of Christ. So that's where we're going to go to the second point, from being discipled to be disciplers. Go back to Titus 2 and verse 4. And so they are to teach what is good at the end of verse 3. Verse 4, and so train or equip the young women to love their husbands and children. Encourage them. Well, that word train from the original Greek has the idea of exhorting someone. It's not just passing on information, not just plain teaching, but you live and you give this information. This is how this training is to take place. And notice what the priority is for women here. Before getting into the character that's going to flow into conduct, he just gives a general statement about this role for women. What is that? Generally, unless you are a single woman who is dedicated to ministry and missions, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 7, most women are going to get married at some point in their lives. Not all, but most. And they may or may not have children, but they will be married. And many who are married should expect to have children in one way or another. In that case, for Womanhood 101, the home and the family become priority number one. This is a very controversial, countercultural thing I just said. I know. But here's the point. I'm not saying it. Got it. And this is not to be thought of, this has to be said, as a shackle, as many modern women or what we would call third wave feminists think. It's positioned here as a high honor and a blessing from God to women. He gave this blessing and this ministry and responsibility to women, not to men. We don't have this honor, this privilege, and this blessing of having children and helping to raise them, the next generation. He gave this responsibility to women. She is basically, it says, to run the home, help her husband to make the home become all that God wants it to be. And this goes back to creation order, by the way, folks. When the Lord was addressing Adam at creation in Genesis 2:18, he said, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Helper. From the Hebrew, it's talking about one who is like the person directly ahead of them. Speaking to the likeness of men and women. The more modern translation would render that as the woman being suitable, or like the New Living says, just right for the man. The King James would translate that as help meet. And is saying that Eve was meant in large part, being equal, like Adam, to be with and help Adam, though they were equal in their humanity. And the term help there could mean in the sense of giving aid and support. But their first task as husband and wife was to, of course, should God bless them in that way, be fruitful and multiply. And let me say this. We've said this before. 3 years ago, we did a summer series on the theology of the body, that it was Christianity, the first century church, that lifted up women as fellow image bearers of God, being equal to men as no other culture had in a very radical, revolutionary way. You say, why? Well, because this idea came in an age and a culture where women had been thought of as less than men. Not according to Jesus. I mean, even at that time in the rabbinical Judaistic culture of Israel, women were thought of little more than being baby-making machines. But that's not what this is about. The Apostle Paul, he just blew away people intentionally when he wrote Galatians 3:28. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is no male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Did you get that? That was and is an eye-opener for chauvinistic and misogynistic men. That's a monumental, game-changing text saying no matter what your status is in a given culture or society, God says you are all equal at the cross, worthy of the same promises and hope of salvation. We are spiritual equals. The Bible cannot make that more clear. Remember, in fact, the Lord Jesus included numerous females in his band of followers. He gave women first dibs on seeing the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. However, that doesn't mean that we're going to be the same in everything by God's design for us, for our bodies, for our roles in his kingdom and in this world. And that statement of truth, I know, is what drives so many liberals or progressives and modern feminists in our church so crazy. They hate that. But you see, the transgender crisis I brought up in the beginning help prove what the Bible says to be true. Because at the end of the day, biology and God's word wins out every time. You will see the abuses and people will regain their senses and understand and affirm men are men, women are women. The egalitarian view is that women should not only be free to, but obligated to do whatever men do, whether it's picking up an axe at construction sites to brandishing automatic weapons on the front line of war or law enforcement or beating the heck up out of one another for entertainment's sake on the football field or ultimate fighting, etc. I can't watch women do that. I'll be honest. I can't even picture that in my mind. What this culture hates and God loves and designed from the get-go, though, in one word, is the idea complementarianism. That's the opposite of egalitarianism. As you might guess, the root of that word is what? Complement. God made us, men and women, to be partners that complement one another. We have different strengths and weaknesses because we're different by God's design. What the man lacks, the woman accomplishes, and vice versa. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says we need each other. We're dependent on each other. And I am so glad, I am so blessed, as some of you know, my history. My wife of 32 years now, plus, is the handy woman of my house. And that's unconventional, I know, but it's true. And I wish it weren't. I'm not a handyman. I can barely boil water. All right? And I've never had that much interest or skill in that. But Madi is incredibly gifted and handy and creative in that. She loves doing that. She's a fixer-upper. And the point is, she compliments me in our home because somebody had to be pretty good at it, and it wasn't going to be me. And so she compliments me in many, many other ways as well. So guys, I tell you, don't be afraid to acknowledge this and ask for a little help from your wife. Ladies, do the same. After all, 1 Peter reminds us women are the weaker vessel, meaning physically for sure. So the more physical tasks at home, should go without saying, should be handled by the men, the husbands, if possible. And continuing in our text, Paul's having Titus teach the older women to disciple, teach the younger women this, to demonstrate the character of Christ in three more ways, and then conduct in one other way for a very compelling, very interesting reason. Let's go back in the text to verse 5. Women should love their husbands and children to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. They should be disciplined, is what the Greek is telling us. They should be of a sound mind. Pure, the root word there, the root of holiness, blamelessness. So, let's look at the attitudes there for womanhood in 101. Paul is telling Titus, teach the women first to be self-controlled, or the King James would say discreet, which implies to me that they weren't being that. And as we said, the New Testament church history tells us women there, in general, were just, in that church, were being busybodies, gossips, drinkers. They were neglecting their homes and families, their prime responsibility. In fact, in 1 Timothy, I want to give you a bit more of that, where that letter details, parallels some of this, the contrast of godly or righteous and unrighteous behavior. Listen to what Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, that their wives of those that would be deacons and elders, any man and woman, their wives must likewise be dignified, not slanderers, again, sober-minded, faithful in all things. And then if you would drop over to next page over or so, chapter 5, verse 9, it says there that they should be the wife of one husband. And what that means is dedicated to their marriage, not looking around, cheating with their eyeballs, and so forth. And it also says there, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. So this is talking about ministry, serving, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So this is the standard. And similarly, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, he wrote that ladies should concern themselves more with the inner person, the heart, rather than the outward, the looks, the body, appearance. Like with clothing and jewelry, which was a thing back then for them. Today, Ozempic, maybe cosmetic surgery. Is that a thing today? So again, he's appealing to creation order for the solution, which began with mankind's first institution. That's the family, anchored in marriage, to be between one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's what God wants. And you also have to understand right off the bat, the context here, younger women generally would marry at this time. And that was the case throughout most of human history up through the middle of the 20th century. That's when marriage started to diminish in the eyes of our culture to the point where it is now. I don't know if you know this, fewer women are marrying than ever. They're marrying much later, older in age than they used to, if they do at all. And if it's not the economy or leisure cited as major reasons now for putting off marriage, the second and third waves of historic feminism, I think, have contributed to that. Which I tell you, it's a big issue. It's a big, massive issue around the world. Has been for the past several years. I'm talking about the fertility rate. The birth rate is at record lows in the United States and beyond. And I should tell you, the legalization of abortion, which has taken the lives of 20 million unborn, 60 million unborn children since 1973, hasn't helped. And again, I want to state singleness, as we've said here and elsewhere before in our word ministry, is a calling and a gift according to the Bible. It is a good thing to be single. I don't want you to misunderstand that. If only more men and women were delaying marriage or putting it off entirely for the sake of the kingdom to serve in missions and ministry. I think the Lord and the Apostle Paul would like that. I know they would. But marriage is good too. and marriage will be normative. It has to be. You know why? Because we have to have children and families, right? We need what's called the replacement rate. Enough children have to be born, and marriage is the vehicle that God makes that happen, to replace the elderly population that dies off. This has become a crisis of sorts around the world if you have not been following the news. There are now countries around the world in the Far East, Asia, some in Europe, that are paying women, offering financial incentives for them to have more babies because they've figured out their prior anti-family, anti-child policies have been killing off their own populations. There's not enough children being born to replace the people that are dying. That leads to economic crisis. So just from a practical standpoint, it's a massive issue. So in other words, ladies, generally speaking, we would do well for women to aim at being what we call a Proverbs 31 type woman, which speaks primarily to that woman working at home. The literal Greek word in the order of it is homemaker, which would speak to the keeper of the house. So if you look at God's design, good, better, best scale for the household, for families, all families, Christian and otherwise, it is that men would step up, and if at all possible, which is very hard to do in this economy, but if at all possible, the men would be the main provider, the protector, the pastor of their home. Jonathan Edwards would call that their little church. Rob touched on that last time. And then whereas women in a married home as wife would prioritize managing their home and family and the affairs of that home. That was the historic traditional norm in and out of the church in most civilizations for centuries up until about 5 minutes ago, historically, if you look at the great scheme. Now, we have to qualify this call to women as homemakers in three ways, because I don't want anybody to go off the deep end here. Number one, this call for homemakers will only apply to married women with children, number one. Number two, this call cannot be filled oftentimes, most times, by widows and single mothers. They're victims of divorce. Their husbands have passed on or left them. They have to work outside the home to provide for themselves and their children. We understand that. In the economic context of the local church, though, what happened was the local church was responsible to meet the needs of single mothers so that they could stay home to raise their kids. But even still, as you see here, the principle is so strong. Paul is instructing the church through Titus to encourage even the younger widows, single mothers, to remarry for more than one reason. And the third qualification on this, by the way, a married woman with adult children, like an empty nester, she'd be free to work outside the home. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs 31. I want you to see just a couple of pictures, snapshots of this exceptional woman and how she demonstrates what we're talking about here. She's just a beautiful picture of balance as she prioritizes, clearly, her husband, her home, and her children in her calling for starters. Proverbs 31. Listen to verse 10 and on. She's an excellent wife. Who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. Verse 15. She rises while it is still yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Oh, she had maidens. Yes, she had a little help. Yes. But you see where the priority was. Skip down to verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household. She makes sure the household is being cared for first and foremost. She does not eat the bread of idleness. She was not like these women at Crete that Paul is writing to Titus about. Tremendous work ethic, these women, the Proverbs 31 woman. Very diligent. And today, you know, the issue is many younger women, they have no understanding of how important the job of homemaking is, because either they lack practical training on how to do it, and maybe many of them didn't grow up in that kind of home. I get it. It's a foreign concept to the modern woman who's been discipled by this culture. They should be exactly like men in virtually every way. That's the egalitarian versus the biblical complementarian approach. Maybe they didn't read all of Scripture and understand texts like the redemption from the fall that God gives to women and mothers in submission to His will and His word. I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's another controversial text there which talks about church ministry, the authority in terms of teaching, leading the church. And I want you to see the root of this and the result. The root and the result. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the beginning of verse 12. Paul writes Timothy. He's the church at Ephesus now. He's the pastor there. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That could not be any clearer for people that believe that women can be pastors or preachers in a biblical church. That text, among others, clearly tells us that cannot be the case. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor or a sinner. Why is that important? Because that's not cultural. That's transcultural. That's the time of Adam and Eve. So Paul is already almost thinking that argument. Oh, Paul wouldn't permit women to be pastors and preachers because that was the issue at Ephesus. No, he's going back to Adam and Eve to show the root of the issue. A woman is more easily deceived and therefore in terms of leadership of the home and the church should not have that in a mixed congregation. Titus 2, we've already seen older women teach the younger women. Older men teach the younger men. So that breaks that up. But you can see where this is going. But then listen to verse 15. Yet she, women, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is not talking about salvation from sin. Many take that verse to mean, I'm one of them, that women are blessed and delivered from the effects of the fall by giving the high honor, being given by God the high honor, the privilege, the blessing, the reward of motherhood, which men can never experience. That's just for women. That is God redeeming women in that sense. And then check this out. The Proverbs 31 woman. Go back there. She wasn't just a homemaker. Okay? There's no stereotype to be found here in Scripture like you might think there would be, or some would. This woman was entrepreneurial. She was creative. She worked hard to provide supplemental income to a home with children. Proverbs 31, verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Yeah, she did that. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She's working so hard. She's working into the evening. She's got a business. You can see it. Verse 22, she makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants, the marketplace. So her priorities are her husband and her home, but she's working. She has a career as well, interestingly enough. This woman had a business. I mean, does this sound like the Lord is restricting and punishing women who are homemakers? I don't think so. I don't see it. Hardly. Now, I'm not saying all you ladies have to be industrious in that way and have a home business, but you could be as the Spirit leads. And if that's not enough, by the way, this woman finds time to serve in ministry. Back in Proverbs 31, verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's a discipler. She's doing ministry. She's helping make disciples. This is an amazing, admirable woman to emulate for sure. And listen, I have yet to meet a woman who gets to the end of her life on her deathbed and says, you know, I had a very satisfying life as a corporate executive. I haven't met that person. But I have met so many who acknowledge that seeing their family walk with God, loving one another, brought such tremendous joy for women, like 1 Timothy 2 was talking about. And not only that, the high calling in Motherhood 101 is also a weapon in spiritual warfare, so that the word of God may not be slandered, insulted, or reviled. All of this goes to the other tough-to-hear issue at the end of verse 5 so far, back in the text in Titus 2:5. She is to be working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husband. Are you going to go there, Pastor Bernie? I have to, because it's here in the text, and that's what we do. Let me say this. Submission, I know, can be a controversial topic. It's not a favorite word of many women in and around the church. But it is a real thing, and its command is found for wives in lots of places. It's here, it's Ephesians 5, Colossians 4, 1 Peter 3, etc. And you can also see it manifest in femininity, modesty, respect. That's in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. So as quick as I can, I'm going to help you with understanding what submission is and is not, so no one can get carried away in either direction. Okay? Submission is not a woman being a doormat. It is not about wives being slaves, silenced, or suppressed. In fact, the Greek word we get for, it's translated into submit or being subject to, was just a military term that described soldiers lining up under their authority or in rank. It's a word that talks about two people absolutely equal in God's eyes, but are arranging themselves. The wife makes a choice to place herself as an equal underneath another equal, her husband, in order that there can be order and function in the family as God intended. The purpose is to meet the design of God. Equal, but different. We're both the heirs of grace. 1 Peter 3. Now, practically, what does equal but different look like when it comes to the responsibilities, roles inside, outside the home? That's a long list. I will just say, submission is just a general attitude. Look, that's true of every believer. Bob Dylan, no less a theologian, said, you got to serve somebody. Everybody is submissive to somebody, including the men, obviously. Do you work at a place where you have a supervisor? You got to submit. First, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, submit to the governing authorities. You got laws, rules, and regulations you come under and submit. So everybody submits in one degree or another. A wife, I want to say this also, is free, not restricted from offering counsel, truth, wisdom to her husband, because the best homes are homes where the decisions, the significant decisions, are made jointly. If a wife is more gifted and capable than her husband, let her run with that, husbands, with those gifts. Rather than dominating him or her, let's say for a godly husband, he's going to want to pay attention to and heed the counsel, the input of his wife. And then she should encourage him, help him to be maybe more active in things like home leadership, serving the local church. That's where a lot of guys often drop the ball. And if she's tempted to nag, ladies, resist the temptation. Praise him instead, Paul writes. If there is one thing men hate above anything, it's in Scripture and it's uncommon sense, it's being nagged. Okay? Submission, I know, is hard, primarily because we all struggle with authority and order in some ways. But it is a way of life for Christians. Now, what should be the motivation? Ladies, here's the secret sauce. You ready? How do you submit? Why should you submit? It's not because you love your husband so much, though that would be great, but it's because you love Jesus so much. You could say in your heart, out of loving you, Lord, I'm going to do what you have told me to do because it's good and it's right, because you're good and right. That is genuine motivation of submission. And being continually filled, if you're continually filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, and the Word, Colossians 3, that'll make it possible for you to be truly submissive. You can't do this on your own. So we see at the end of the passage then another motivation, submission there, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed, dishonored, insulted. That's what was going on. So Paul's offering Titus this corrective for that church. No believer, man or woman, younger or older, should do anything that gives unbelievers an excuse for defaming or speaking wrongfully about Christ, or should bring shame on the name of Christ. Amen? Here's another mistake that we make, though, men. When we talk about these roles and submission, we too often undervalue spiritually mature women within the body of Christ. And that's why in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he explained the church would be rightly built up as all believers use their different spiritual gifts in bringing one another to maturity. We were reminded that all believers have a necessary part in growing the body. 1 Corinthians 12, regardless of your roles as men or women. In fact, if we're failing to teach and do that here in our church, you let us know. Because we should seek out, we should expect to find women and men gifted by God, and then provide them training, help them with resources, give them opportunities to teach, serve, exhort, help, lead, give, and do more within their biblical roles. It can work. I mean, look, the New Testament has examples of many women, great examples of faith through tough circumstances. They're in the hall of faith of Hebrews 11. And the Apostle Paul, who is notoriously known as being anti-woman by some, he commends many of his female co-workers for their hard work and their service in the gospel. It's in Romans 16. So as I close, ladies and gentlemen, all of you, don't be fearful. Don't be intimidated by this society or this culture that we live in, which is completely in its worldview antithetical, the opposite of biblical Christianity and how you live out your calling. They don't understand this book and what we're talking about, the world. So I know it's not easy. You're a stranger on earth. You're an exile, all right? Sometimes even in your own home. So we need to be patient, prayerfully patient with women in particular who are hearing this maybe for the first time or the first time in a while and would like to find a way that they can be obedient to the Word of God and biblical womanhood. And we want to help you in whatever we can, whatever way we can for you to do that. But let God call you to this and equip you through his power of the Spirit, if you let him, to be countercultural, be courageous, to be a godly man, woman, men, work your garden, keep it, feed, lead, protect your family, and women, if you're married, respect your husband and submit to his leadership appropriately. If you do, God will bless you with grace as you glorify him in your obedience and faithfulness to him. Amen? Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.